But one of the battles that Jesus must fight is against those in the temple, right? We have seen, obviously, Jesus come to Jerusalem, and thus far in Jesus' ministry, we have seen him, we can use the word avoiding, right? Not out of any kind of, obviously, cowardice or anything like that, but Jesus has been staying away from Jerusalem for much of his ministry up until the point we are in now in Matthew's gospel. Really, Jesus has been waiting until the opportune time to come and fulfill the mission that his Father has given to him, which we know, contrary to the expectations of his disciples or those in Judea at the time, we know the mission of God, the Son in our flesh, is death and resurrection, right? So it's the cross and then Christ's victory over the grave in his resurrection, right? That is what Jesus has come to Jerusalem to accomplish. And as you know, that's necessary. That's the foundation of our redemption. That's what everything is about, because in Jesus' death and resurrection, he defeats our greatest enemies, right? Which are sin, death, and the devil. And we talked about that last week, how Jesus then rescues us, his church, his bride. And now, what's true of us? Well, in a large part, what's true of us is what's true of Christ, that we have been given his life, and that now we belong to him. Right? We have been brought from death to life through Christ's great victory on the cross and in and over the grave. But before Jesus vanquishes those enemies, right, the enemies that he came to defeat, he first must put down those in the temple who have become the enemies of God themselves. And we have seen, and we will continue to see here through Matthew 22, that Jesus is dispatching one temple group after another. Right? Again, these are not the typical people that you would have thought were the enemies that the Son of God came to do battle with. Right? These are God's covenantal people. These are the temple people, the people who take all this stuff very, very seriously. And yet they have turned, shown themselves to be the enemies of God that Jesus must, again, put down. And first, he makes easy work of the priests and the elders. Not easy to do, but Jesus makes it look rather easy. And then last week, we saw how the disciples of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, people from Herod, they are roundly defeated by Jesus. And now, it's the Sadducees who have a go at Jesus, followed by the Pharisees themselves. So in Matthew 22, mainly 22, all of the most powerful, influential groups in Judea will come and try to take Jesus down. Again, the Son of God, the Messiah, come in our flesh, his own people, one group after another, trying to expose Jesus as a fraud or as a lawbreaker or as a pretend revolutionary. And of course, none of it works, right? And Jesus confounds them again and again, and not just for confounding's sake, but Jesus, again, is proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the true king. That's what he comes to Jerusalem for, the kingdom, to establish it firmly and finally. And this time, right, beginning in our lesson here in verse 23 in Matthew 22, it's the Sadducees who come to Jesus with a hypothetical question revolving around the law of God and the resurrection of the dead. And the underlying question, so this is a hypothetical that they bring to Jesus as a teacher of the law, right? Jesus knows he's from God, so he should know the answer to these questions. And the underlying hypothetical is, are both of those things, God's law and the resurrection of the dead, are both of those important? Or maybe even more fundamental than that, are both of those true? Is God's law central and trustworthy? And is the resurrection of the dead a real thing? That's what the question, the hypothetical that they come with, that's what it revolves around. Right? Because the Sadducees, and we'll talk about them in a minute, they've found an error, or they have found an absurdity that proves that you can't have it both ways. Meaning, you can't believe in the inviolable nature of God's law, that you can't violate God's law. You can't believe in that and the resurrection of the dead. Right? They are at odds with one another, and so the trap goes that they're trying to set for Jesus. Jesus will have to pick one. Either God's law is true and must be followed, or the resurrection of the dead is true. Now, the Sadducees, I'm not going to get into this a whole lot, and some of this will just be summarization. There's more that could be said, obviously. But the Sadducees were the smaller group of the Jewish elite, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the elders, the ruling class in Judea. And as Matthew tells us here very clearly, that they said there is no resurrection of the dead. And right, so right away, we know where they fall when it comes to this hypothetical they bring to Jesus. And as one commentator put it, this is the privileged class in Judea, right? The elite, the priestly class. And being the privileged class, they didn't believe in the socially disruptive notion that dead people could come back to life. Because that has a way, you know, dead people that die and then they come back to life, that has a way of disrupting things. Because once you're dead, typically you're supposed to stay dead. A resurrection has this way of complicating the matters for people in power and positions of authority. So that's part of it. But more than that, the Sadducees held that the resurrection of the dead is something incompatible with God's law. And again, summarization, more could be said. But the Sadducees, in essence, took the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they took that as the central revelation of God. And everything else, the Psalms, the prophets, were not nearly as important, secondary at best. Right? Again, that's a summarization. It's more complicated than that. But that's the basic. So if you read the first five books of the Bible, where is the verse that talks about resurrection of the dead? Right? Genesis through Deuteronomy, could you find that? And that's what they are out to show Jesus and everyone else, that resurrection is not only preposterous, but it actually goes against God's law. Now, when we say resurrection, what do we mean? We don't mean the spirit of resurrection. We don't mean, wouldn't that be nice? Everyone hearing resurrection understands that means someone who has died or the dead will live again, bodily, right? Not just in the spirit world, but that a body who has died, body will come back to life. That is what resurrection means. That's nonsense to the Sadducees, and they're going to prove that with the law of God. Specifically, they're going to prove that with the law of levirate marriage, right? That's the basis of their hypothetical in verses 24 through 28. And basically, that law that they're using or that they're citing here, that was a law in the Old Testament that if a man dies childless, his brother was obligated to marry his widow and then raise up children with a specific purpose, right? It wasn't just for companionship. It was to raise up children or an heir in the dead man's name. All right, so hypothetically, for example, let's say I die with no children, which it's a bit too late for that at this point. Let that happen. My brother, right, the Goel, the redeemer of the family, he would marry Laura and raise up a son who will carry on my name and be given my inheritance, even though I didn't sire him, right? That's what the levirate marriage was, right? The dead man, his brother, raises up a son in the dead man's name. And that might sound quaint and kind of strange to us, but actually very important, very significant. Because the reason God gave this law was so that, again, in the example of me being the one who died childless, it would be so that my name would not be cut off from among Israel. Right? It was God's mercy that despite my death, his promise and his blessing would be carried out nonetheless. And the most famous example story of this law is played out in the book of Ruth, right? With Boaz being the redeemer of Ruth and her dead husband. So that's a law, right? Which is good and right. Everybody understands it and everybody agrees with it. But again, it's a law that makes no sense in context of resurrection. And they're out to prove that, the Sadducees, with their hypothetical. So let's say a man marries a woman, dies without children. His brother marries his widow, according to the law. He dies without children, right? No son to carry on the name. That happens a few more times until she has married all seven brothers, and then finally, she dies. Right? That's the hypothetical. And so, verse 28, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Right? She can't be married to all of them, and why not? Well, that would be a violation of God's law, right? So, how does Jesus explain that? How does he explain the contradiction of resurrection with the law of God, specifically this law? And in their minds, obviously the likelihood that someone, a wife, a woman is going to marry seven brothers, that there are seven brothers, that they all die, that's not probable. But in their minds, the over-the-top hypothetical It proves the underlying absurdity of the claim that there is a bodily resurrection. Right? Namely, you can't have God's law be central and also claim life after death, and this proves it. Right? That, in the Sadducees' mind, that's what they believe, that's the trap. And how does Jesus respond? Well, two things he reveals about them, not so much about their question, right? Their question reveals something about them, and that is that the Sadducees, they don't understand the scriptures, nor do they understand the power of God. That's what their question, their hypothetical, reveals. It reveals they don't know the very law that they profess to hold, to believe. They don't know it. They don't know what it's for. And because of that, they don't know the power of God. Does that mean they never have heard of the law or the scriptures? No. They probably could quote it. They could probably quote it way better than any of us or any of the people at that time could. But just, you know, familiarity with something is not the same thing as knowing what that thing is or what that thing is for. And because they don't know the scriptures, because they don't know what it's for, they don't understand the power of God. Specifically, they don't understand the power of God when it comes to death. Because this is something for you to think about, but in the Sadducees, from their perspective, do they really think that their God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, do they think that he is actually limited by something? There is a limit on God's power, specifically when it comes to death. Is God limited by death? Do they really think that Scripture teaches that God's promises, they have a shelf life, and there's nothing one can do, or nothing that he can do, once someone has died? Is that what they think? Well, if they do, and that's what their question reveals, is that, well, God wouldn't be much of a God if that's the case, right? If he's not the ultimate power, if death is the ultimate power, well, then that's no God, no real God, right? No omniscient, all-powerful God. Right? Clearly, if that's what they think, which their question reveals, then they don't understand the power of God. Because the claim to resurrection, which again, that's central to our lives as Christians, to our entire, everything that we do revolves around the resurrection, specifically Christ's resurrection. But the claim to resurrection is not that things will just continue on for eternity exactly the way they are right now. That's not what resurrection says. The resurrection is not more of this just forever. Right? Just endless Netflix and Starbucks and all that, or the things that you enjoy. It's just going to be that, except you're going to do it for eternity. But that's not the reality. That's not what resurrection says or is. Right? The claim of resurrection, and this is where the Sadducees have it wrong, the claim to resurrection is not continuation. What's a better word? What has Jesus come to do? He has come to fulfill, right? Resurrection is a claim to fulfillment, to climax. Right, bringing all things to their full intended reality. And that includes marriage, which is the topic at hand, right? This is the, what the law they use to try to get Jesus. And there was always supposed to be a fulfillment, a climax of marriage. Marriage in and of itself, one man, one woman, in the bonds of marriage for their entire lives, that was not just a thing in and of itself. That was not the goal. Even husband and wife fulfilling their duties to one another in marriage, that in and of itself is not the goal. That's not the reality for which marriage points to, right? The real reality, or the real marriage, is the consummation of heaven and earth. And that happens fully and finally at the resurrection. It began to happen in Jesus' resurrection. It will be finalized in the resurrection of the dead at the end of history. And at the resurrection, that will complete our salvation. That will complete us. That's when heaven and earth will be fully and finally joined. So it's not continuation. What resurrection means is something new. Fulfillment. Right? Life, climax brought out of the old. And specifically, that means something new when it comes to marriage. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 30. Right? In the resurrection, marriage as we understand it this side of eternity, that will come to an end. That will come to its fulfillment. And that's not a, oh, rats, well, maybe, but that's always been the plan. Marriage of man and woman was always to point to the reality of resurrection when we are finally, fully made Christ's people, his bride given to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that's what marriage was always pointing to, resurrection. But the problem is that the Sadducees, they cannot fathom that, right? They can't see past the temporal nature of marriage and procreation. And oftentimes we can't either. That's why we might think of heaven as just a continuation of the things that we like now. But again, the point is, something greater was always coming. And at the resurrection, at the marriage of the supper of the Lamb, marriage as we understand it will end. Now, I say that and you ask me, well then what's that going to be like? What's it going to be like in eternity at the resurrection that our marriages will not continue the same way that they are now? I have no idea what that will be like. And at first, you read verse 30, it's a little bit like rats, right? Because I like my wife, and I can't fathom eternity with her being there and not being my wife, right? That's a very strange thing for us to realize, or to think about, or try to imagine. But really, verse 30, it's getting at a mystery that has not been revealed to us in full because, well, we haven't already been raised from the dead yet. But whatever is coming, right, whatever transformation my marriage, my relationship with Laura will go through, it will be the best. Meaning, it will be exactly what it's supposed to be, exactly what God created marriage for, and in the resurrection, you won't be sad about that at all, right? It'll be exactly what we want, exactly what we need. The issue is, the Sadducees, they don't understand any of that. And why is that? Why don't they understand the purpose of marriage? Why don't they understand the purpose of the law? Well, because they don't know the God that they claim to believe, to profess, that they worship and follow. Right? They don't understand marriage's greater purpose because they don't understand who Christ is and what he came to do. Right? Because marriage's greater purpose was always to be found in Christ and his church. That's the central reality. Marriage is a symbol of that. It points to that. And it's a blessing. It's a gift. But Christ and his church, the consummation of all things that will, again, finalize at the resurrection, that has always been the greater purpose of marriage. And that's true, by the way, for everything. That all the gifts that we come to enjoy, that God gives, they come to their fulfillment in the resurrection. Everything about you, even the skills that you have, that's all pointing to the greater what need and reality of resurrection. Resurrection has always been the plan. It's always been the goal. But again, the Sadducees, those in the temple, they don't understand that. They don't understand the power of God over death because they don't understand the scriptures. Namely, they don't understand their own law. Again, the first five books of the Bible being the most important in the Sadducees' eyes, let me ask you a question. Hinted at this, outright question, are we taught about death and resurrection? Not just in the Old Testament, we can say that, but in the first five books of the Bible, are we taught, do we see resurrection in the books of Moses? Your initial thought might be, well, no. There's no one that died and comes back from the dead, at least not like Jesus. Okay. But if you go back, especially Genesis, the first couple chapters of Genesis are full of death and resurrection. Right, what about the flood? That's the most obvious. The flood was the death of the entire world, and then through one man's faithfulness, Noah, the world is recreated. It's made new. It's resurrected, right? The flood, the recreation of the world, that's a death and resurrection. What about Joseph? Right? One of the most clear forms of death and resurrection, right? Death in the pit in Egypt, and then raised to the right hand of the king. That's a death and resurrection. And the irony here is that the very law that the Sadducees use to point to the absurdity of death and resurrection actually itself points to death and resurrection. Right, because the levirate marriage, right, that law was to provide life after the man's death. The death is not the end. Even though I die, my name, my legacy, my life will be continued in the heir, in my son. Right? That right there, that law points to the need and the reality of resurrection. So they don't understand the law. They don't understand the point of it. And we could go through all the laws, most of the laws, and show and see how they point to death and resurrection. But it's even more fundamental than that. Not only do they not understand the purpose of the law that they are citing, that they're using against Jesus, but they don't even understand the more fundamental promise of God, that what it means to be God and to be his people. And Jesus brings that up in verse 32. And he goes back to the founding text in some real way, of Israel's history. Right? That's God in the burning bush, which we read in our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 3. There, God reveals himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what's true about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point in Exodus 3? They're all dead. They've been dead for some time. And yet we know, as Jesus says, that God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, right? And so if God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of Moses, then they must be alive, right? He's not a God of the dead. So that means there is life after death, which can only point to the need for bodily resurrection. Again, does God's promises, or his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, does that go away because they died? Is that it for them? Right? Here's the promise, and then, you're dead, and it all goes away. And by invoking Abraham and the covenantal promise, did God bring life out of death for Abraham? What was the whole point of Sarah being so old, her womb so dead? Why did God wait that long? Why not just do the natural rhythm when you're a certain age, childbearing age? No, she's way, way, way too old to have a kid, a child. Why? It's death and resurrection, right? That out of the dead womb is brought life. Where there could be no life, God makes life. What about the story of Isaac? When God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, what was the point of that? Well, part of it was to test Abraham, to see his obedience. But what did Abraham know had to have happened? He was going to slay Isaac, and then what was God going to do? He was going to raise him from the dead. Because God's promises have to continue, and it was through Isaac. So if Isaac's going to be put to death, of course he's going to be raised again. And obviously we know that here, but it's important to remind ourselves of that constantly, that death and resurrection has always been the plan, since Adam and Eve. And if you can't understand that, the Sadducees, if they don't see that, well, the problem is not God or the law or Jesus. The problem is them. Because again, Jesus is making a greater point here about God, that God's promises, his covenantal faithfulness, does not come to an end just because of death. Like, death is not greater than the power and the faithfulness of God. In fact, is that not the whole history of our redemption? Is God removing the obstacle of death? Which means, of course, there is a resurrection of the dead. But the Sadducees can't see it. They can't see it because Scripture, the law of God, his covenant, it's not really about God. That's why they reject Jesus as king. It's not about the king who has come to do what was promised all the way back to Adam and Eve. What are all the promises, the covenant, the law? What are they really about for the Sadducees and those in the temple? There's only another option. If it's not about God, then who's it about? Themselves. Right? How they can benefit from it in some temporal way. Right? But for us who believe, resurrection is, again, it's central. It's everything for us and our hope in the promises of God. Quite literally, we have nothing without the bodily resurrection of Christ and the hope that that brings and points to for all of us. And all of Scripture, all of redemption, redemptive history has been pointing to that. And with that, the resurrection is not just a hypothetical. Again, it's not just a theological thing. Wouldn't it be nice? That Christ has been raised in our history, which means you have been given the power of resurrection now. That's what the promise of the Holy Spirit is. It's not just resurrection in the abstract, or that's over there. The resurrection has been given. It's been received by us. That we have new life in our baptism in Christ, in the resurrection that he provides for us. You have that power now. And so when we talk about resurrection, don't ever get that lost, or let that get lost on you. Don't ever take that for granted, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power of Jesus' resurrection right now. This day, when you leave from here, and the way that is manifest is primarily in enabling you to live faithfully to him. You can live faithfully to Christ, despite your selfishness and your sin, despite the things that you have to put to death. You can live faithfully because you have been brought through death. Already you have. That will come to its climax and its fulfillment at the end, at the resurrection of the dead. But now you have that power in Christ. And again, that was always the plan. So, verse 33, another group dashed to pieces by the Lord Jesus. No one has anything to say, which means, like, what do you expect after verse 33? From the perspective of those in the temple, they've seen the light, right? It has to mean that. They understand now. It's one of those, okay, got it. Now I understand, Jesus, you're from heaven. You're the king, clearly. And so we'll stop and we'll repent, right? Well, of course not. Of course they don't do that. And so the Pharisees, when they hear of the whooping that Jesus put on the Sadducees, well, they have not learned their lesson. And so they come up with another question. This one will get him, right? Kind of the hubris of that. But after all they've seen, well, no, we got the question. And that is, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Remember all this levirate marriage? Okay. We didn't really understand all that. Well, what's the greatest commandment? Well, there are, 613 or so commandments in the law given to Moses. That's a lot of commandments. And while they're all important, we all have our favorites, are the ones that we think are the most important. So Jesus, what is it? Now, what's the goal here? What are they trying to do? It's a trap. I mean, they're trying to rile people up. But I think they're trying to bog Jesus down in endless debate, an endless argument. Right? It would be kind of like nowadays, if you got a whole bunch of politicians in a room, either side, and you said, what's the most pressing issue facing America today? What would happen? A lot of constructive conversation and level-headed feedback, right? Because politicians were just, our political discourse is so level-headed, right? We just want to know the truth. No, that's not what happened. You would get a whole bunch of different answers, most of which would be nonsense. And everybody would take issue with everybody else's issue or what they said. Right? Or they would say, you're downright evil for even bringing that up. Because of course that's not America's most pressing issue. You can imagine in that setting, nothing useful getting done, right? Same kind of thing here. Right? They might have their answer in mind when they ask Jesus this question, but we're going to use this to get all the different factions riled up at Jesus. However, once again, what is their problem? Again, their problem is unbelief. Their problem is they are rejecting Christ the King. But even more fundamental than that, they do not understand the very thing that they claim to profess, love, and obey. They don't understand the things of God. The lawyers don't understand the point of the law. So let me ask you, what is the greatest commandment? What is the point of the commandments that God gives? Right? Church age, it's a little bit different than the law, Israel, right, at that time or when they were in the land. But just think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are important, obviously. They're central. Why did God give them? What's the point of them? Right, obviously, it's so that we do them, right, so that we keep the law. But why keep the law? Why do you keep the commandments, if you do, which you should? Well, thinking from Israel's history, an answer could be, so we don't get sent into exile. And, to quote Linus from Charlie Brown, those are good reasons. Exile's bad. You want to stay away from exile. And that's true. But exile comes not as a result of breaking the law in a kind of mechanical way. Right? The law is not, follow these instructions, I plug this into the machine, the calculator, and then no exile happens. Right? That's not how it works. That's an improper view of the law. Right? The law is not a quid pro quo. God scratches our back, we scratch his back. And it's kind of that back and forth until we make him mad and then he ships us off. No. Right? The law was how Israel was to respond to the love and the mercy and the salvation that God had given to them. Right? It's a response. God rescues Israel from Egypt. He marries them at Sinai. And then he says, here is how you live up to the love and the mercy and the salvation that has been given to you. And that's why, what's central? Jesus' answer, what is the center, the most important commandment? What's at the center? It's love, right? The commandments are how you love the Lord your God faithfully. That's why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your being, giving yourself entirely to him. Right? That is the purpose of the commandments. Not to get something, not to finagle your way into, oh, I can have this and I can have that over there. Or in some kind of works righteousness, if I do this, God owes me something. No, the purpose of the commandments is to respond to the amazing salvation of God by loving him with all that we have, all that we are. And that love, and you can hear, we say love, you can hear loyalty. That's a good synonym for love. That will be manifest in our joyful obedience. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Which means our entire lives are ordered around our love, our loyalty to God. That is the point of the commandments. That is its purpose. It's not that God is on the list of that which we are to love. No, God is the list. And using Jesus' kind of terminology throughout the Gospels, we are to love God in a way that leaves no room for other loves. Other loves in comparison seem like hate. That's how much we should love and cling to the Lord our God. And that's the very problem with the Pharisees and them. Keeping the commandments, what's the point of it? All 613 that they keep so carefully, so much time and effort spent. But it's not about the love of God. What's it about? Why do they do it? The only other option. Either you love God or you love yourself. Love of status. Love of station. Which is why they look for all the loopholes in the law. Right? Because the highest love is not God. Right? That's not what orders their loves. And that is obvious, not just in how the Pharisees live, the Sadducees and them, but it's obvious in how they treat other people. Because notice, when we make God the object of our loyalty and our devotion, right, when we do that, it will open up the second greatest love we can have. And what is that? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. And if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, with everything that we are and have, that will lead us directly into loving our neighbor as ourselves. Right, which is the very thing that the Pharisees care so little about. They don't love their neighbor. And you just wait till next week in chapter 23, because Jesus will expose that in excruciating detail. They don't love others. They can't, because they don't love God. They love self. They are the purpose. They are the point. And notice, that's why, again, Jesus has boxed them in. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing to say. And even now, they will still oppose Jesus to his death. They're in the wrong. They know they're in the wrong. Everyone else knows that they're all in the wrong. And they will continue to double, triple, quadruple down. Why? Why is that? Why don't they see? Because their love revolves around self. Not God, not others. And love of self leads, it doesn't matter how we try to dress it up. It doesn't matter how you try to act like, no. Love of self leads directly into anti-God and anti-neighbor. Because notice, the two greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. What's not on the list? You are not on the list. Love of self is not on the list. In fact, it's not even love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That would still be kind of a self-love. I love myself, I sacrifice for myself, do all things, and I'll do that for my neighbor too because of how much I love myself. No, it's love your neighbor as if he were yourself. Meaning yourself is replaced by another. You're not even factoring yourself into the equation. And that's something that the church just has to believe, and we have to repent of, that there is no room for the love of self in the Christian life. It's not. It's antithetical. Self-affirmation. Getting what you think you need. Orienting. Self-help. Self-health. Whatever that, all of it is in direct contradiction to the very thing that we are supposed to be fighting. But the qualification to follow Jesus is to deny what? To deny you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Where yourself is not the point. What you want is not the point. Right? Which means there is no room in your marriage for the love of self. The prioritization of you over your spouse. Right? Your first thought, we ain't talking about marriage, fulfillment of that in the resurrection, your first thought should be, what do I need to do for the other person, for her? What do they need that I can provide? What can I give up for her sake? And it's not just marriage. It's the same with our children. It's the same with your wealth, your time. Right? How can you make that not about you daily? Right? That's what it means to love the Lord your God with your whole being. It doesn't mean perfectly. It doesn't mean you never fall, sin, selfishness. No. That's why you have to deny, because that temptation will crop up. But it means that we will consistently obey him, God, that we will look for ways to give up our love of self for the good of others that God has placed around us. And of course, these questions that are asked to Jesus, of course he's right. Of course, the purpose of the commandments given is fierce loyalty to God and then service to one another. But the question always comes down to, well, who is Jesus exactly? Not just who does he think he is. Who does he reveal himself to be? All the other questions, secondary, right? Who is Jesus? So Jesus ends this war of words with a question of his own, right? A question about the Messiah, a question about himself. And that question is that he poses to those in the temple, to the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? That's a question of authority. Who is the Messiah exactly? Who is Jesus claiming to be? What do they say? Well, the son of David. All right. True. Easy to say. So, if that's the case, if Jesus himself is the son of David, which the crowds have been shouting that he is, why does David, in the spirit, call his son my Lord? If David is his father, then how can he be his son's subordinate? That doesn't make any sense. That's not how it goes, right? If I was king, I'm not king. If I was king, then at no point in my life would my son Kevin call me, or would I call him, Lord. That doesn't make any sense. I'm the king until I die. He's subordinate to me. And yet, what does that mean if David in the spirit calls his son my Lord? What does it mean about the Messiah? Again, what does it mean about Jesus himself? Who is there talking to them right now, instructing them, rebuking them? Who do they have in their midst? Who do you claim to follow and worship? Well, if, as we sang in Psalm 110, if David says, my Lord, then it can only mean one thing, that Jesus is the one that we are to be loving with all our heart, mind, and soul. That's what it means. Jesus is not just another. He is the Son of God, God in our flesh, and so it's to him that we give everything we are and everything we have. It means that Jesus is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. If that's true, which it is, then that means everything is about him. That's the only thing it could mean. If he's the sovereign one, if he's the God-man, God in our flesh, that means everything we are, everything we do is for him and in service to him. And that is the Christian life. Jesus is not just another thing. He's not just an addition. He is the substance of everything we are. Everything we do is for him. I mean, that's every area of life. Your mission, our mission, is to cling to Christ in fierce loyalty, right? And so make that your mission this week and every week. Right? Give up. Try. Try giving up your love of self. Maybe just one or two areas of life, here or there. It's supposed to be all-consuming. But start with your spouse. Start with your children. Start with your time. Right? Giving up your love of self, not seeking what you want most, and instead do what Christ wants. Do for others what Christ has done for you. Give your life away. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to assess your own need for repentance. Desire to seek the good for others. And that is how we love Christ with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And may the risen Lord Jesus give you his strength to do that this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for all the gifts that you've given to us, God, that have been, that have culminated in the giving of Christ our Lord. God, for his life given on the cross, his victory over sin and death and his resurrection. and got his glorious ascension to the right hand, to your right hand as the King of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord God, for the life that we've been given in Christ our Lord. And we ask, God, again this day, as always, that that be something that we are living up to each day. That we are seeking to live for Christ and for others and not for ourselves. We pray and ask, Lord God, that you would give us, again, the measure of your Holy Spirit, that we can be putting our sin to death, that we can be loving Christ and serving him in every area of life. We thank you for your word, and we pray again this day that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.